maybe blessed, maybe blessed, is the only one whom it is proper to serve or worship, to praise, to make known his grandeur, and fulfill his commandments. This should not be done to any entity that is subservient to him, be it the angels, the stars, the planets, or the elements, or their compounds, for their activity is programmed. They have no control and no choice but to perform his will. Thus, it is improper to serve them as intermediaries in order to come close to God. Rather, one should direct his thoughts toward the Almighty alone and abandon anything other than him. This is the fifth principle, warning us against idolatry as affirmed throughout the Torah. Now, we see here that the fifth principle primarily tells us not to worship angels, stars, planets, or anything else which has smacks of idols. We have to understand a couple of basic things. The first thing we have to understand is, what was the tremendous attraction which people had towards idolatry throughout the generations? And we're not going to fully explain it this week. We're going to explain it partially this week and partially next week, because next week we're going to speak about prophecy, and prophecy and idolatry are intertwined. But we'll leave that till next week and talk about, for a moment, more idolatry on a level of attraction. Well, let me see if I can phrase this in a way which will make it understood. I would like to speak this week more about the attraction to idolatry as opposed to the spiritual nature of idolatry. And by that we mean what exactly brought people to worship idols as opposed to whether there's any spiritual validity to the worship of idols. We'll leave that to next week. Spiritual validity is a bad word. It makes it sound like there's a hobby that it's valid. If there's any spiritual substance to it. Okay. The book here, Rabbi Weinberg, explains a very fundamental thing at the beginning here of the chapter. He says, in order to understand the fifth principle concerning the worship of the Almighty exclusively, it is important to differentiate between a source of power and a wielder of power. To the intelligent mind, the idea of idolatry is not in terms of the source of power, but more in terms of the wielder of power. The military can serve as a good example of the difference between the two. A sergeant is the wielder of power. However, in terms of the source of power, he is low in the hierarchy. His power is ultimately derived from the president, the commander-in-chief. Although the president is the source of power, he is not the wielder of power for the average serviceman. It doesn't make any difference to the soldier how far removed from the sergeant is from the source of power. As long as the sergeant is the one who decides whether the soldier receives a weekend pass or what type of work he has to do, it is the sergeant whom the soldier is concerned with pleasing. The sergeant then is the wielder of power, while the president is the source of power. Where the sergeant's power is derived from makes no difference to the serviceman. As far as he is concerned, he serves only the sergeant. What we're saying by this is that in terms of creation, there's God. God created everything. God is the source of all power. However, who wields the power in creation? In the ancient times, it was thought that the planets, the sun, the moon, wield the power. It was thought that, as well, there were certain angels, certain sub-gods, who wielded the power as well. Therefore, the ancients who believed that authority was delegated to others came to make a mistake. The mistake they came to make is that, and this is brought down in the Rambam at the beginning of Hilchos Avodah Zarah, where he discusses how Avodah Zarah came to be. He says, what was the mistake they made? And he says it specifically began in the generation of Enosh, which was before the Mabul, one of the generations before the Great Flood. The Rambam says what happened was, in the generation of Enosh, they decided, well, since God created all these powerful intermediaries, such as a sun, a moon, and such like, it must be that God meant for us to give respect and glory to these intermediaries. What is it like? It's like if a king has a cabinet of ministers. Since they represent the king, therefore they must also be delegated respect. One has to treat them with the proper reverence. Just as one treats the king with reverence, one treats all that which is affiliated with the king with the proper reverence. There's a maisa I just read in a book. I told over my dafyomi in the morning. It was a maisa which is written down about Baron Rothschild. that Baron Rothschild, obviously a very powerful man, and there was somebody waiting in his office, and this was in the ante room in front of his office in the early 1830s, one of the first Baron Rothschilds. And this person was waiting for an interview with him, as a banker, waiting for an interview with him, and in those days they didn't have modern plumbing. So when Baron Rothschild had to attend to his needs, so they would bring in a chamber pot, and then they would take the chamber pot out with the contents thereof. And this banker who was waiting in the waiting room saw the butler, or whoever it was, bringing the chamber pot out with whatever Baron Rothschild had done in the chamber pot. So he bowed down to the chamber pot. Because anything which came from Baron Rothschild is significant enough that it must be bowed down to. So that, in essence, was on a different scale. The Svara applied by Dor Enosh. They said anything which God created has such great significance that it must itself be given respect to. But then people came to make a mistake. What they came to do is, in fact, they thought, or they came to forget, that there is God which stands behind all the intermediates. In other words, that everything to which authority is delegated is only authority delegated, that there's somebody behind the authority. That was the major mistake of the Dor Enosh. Now, I want to make something clear here, which I didn't really write on the board, but it's an important issue. You know, we Ashkenazim hold that Christians are not idolaters. Even though Christians worship how many gods? Three. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. If you had a guy who worshipped HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and besides that he worshipped the sun and the moon, he would not be considered to be an Ovid Avodah Zarah, from his perspective. Such a guy you would not have to put to death, because he's not an Ovid Avodah Zarah. I mean, maybe you have to put him to death for other reasons, but he's not an Ovid Avodah Zarah, because goyim are allowed to worship b'shituf. They're allowed to worship more than one god, as long as they worship HaKadosh Baruch Hu as being the head god. So therefore, if the Christians worship the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, as long as one of them is the Father, so to speak, is the Ara HaKadosh Baruch Hu, so that's okay. And it's an explicit Pasuk in Chumash. The Pasuk in Chumash, which they bring as a proof of this. The Pasuk in Chumash, which they bring as a proof of it, the Ksava Kabbalah brings it down, and it's from Dvarim. See if I can find it quickly. Be careful. This is in Dvarim Dalet in Parshas Beis Chanan. HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Moshe Rabbeinu says, HaKadosh Baruch Hu commanded me to teach you the laws and what is the proper way of behavior. Should be very careful. You didn't see any image when God spoke to you at Sinai out of the fire. Be very careful. Lest you be corrupt yourselves. You're going to make yourself an idol, any type of tunas, kosema, any type of symbol, etc., etc. Unless you lift your eyes heavenward, you're going to see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the heavenly hosts, and you'll be led astray by them. And you'll bow down to them, and serve them. Asher cholak Hashem lokecha osam, they who were given by HaKadosh Baruch Hu, l'chol avim tachas kol ha-shamayim, for all the nations under all the heavens. Yeschem lokach Hashem, God took you, v'yotzi yeschem mikor ha-barz, and took you out of the crucible of Egypt, mi-Mitzrayim, v'yotzo l'am nachal ha-kayam hazeh. In other words, all the other nations of the world have some sort of permission to worship intermediaries, call it a guardian angel, call it certain natural forces, whatever it is, they're allowed to do that. We're not allowed to do it. HaKadosh Baruch Hu put them under the rule of intermediaries. we're not under the rule of intermediaries. Therefore, we're not allowed to worship them. But in the generation of Enosh, had they not forgotten that there was HaKadosh Baruch Hu behind the whole master plan, they, from their perspective as Goyim, would not have been over there for the Torah. We as Jews wouldn't be still would still not be allowed to do that. But Goyim would be allowed to do so. Yeah. The Sephardim, it's a good question. The Sephardim do not agree with the concept. The Rambam holds, he writes explicitly in Halacha, which has been censored out of some editions of the Rambam, he writes explicitly that Christians are of Avodah Zarah, and Sunday is the holiday with all the ramifications of a holiday of idolaters when you're not allowed to trade with them, etc., etc. Yes, Sephardim don't agree. When it comes, however, to a Goy, so a Goy is allowed to theoretically worship Avodah Zarah b'shita, at least according to the Ashkenazim. So therefore, in the generation of Enosh, they had this problem, which had they not, which they didn't know, they created, generated this problem, that they forgot HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Had they not forgotten HaKadosh Baruch Hu, everything would have been relatively okay. What effect does Darkei Sholem have? You mean, what effect does Darkei Sholem have on the Psak? Darkei Sholem could have a great influence on the Psak of the Ashkenazim, but it is a Tosfos. It's brought down from a Tosfos, so therefore a Tosfos is considered to be an impeccable source. Well, the Rambam can argue on Tosfos, but Tosfos does say that it's permissible for Goyim to worship Avodah Zarah, as long as they worship HaKadosh Baruch Hu as well. So the roots of idolatry came from this having the intermediaries and worshiping the intermediaries. Now, an important point here is the mistake in worshiping intermediaries. If we take a look at the next paragraph, in the same way, idolatry generally concerns itself with the wielder of power rather than the source of the power. In the eyes of idolaters, the idol was seen neither as the source of their existence nor as the source of their well-being. They understood that ultimately there was a God who was the source of their existence, but they thought that he had delegated powers in much the same way as the president delegates power to the sergeant. In this situation, man imagines a God delegating authority so that it might be able to concentrate on, so to speak, higher policies. What's the flaw in that thinking? Why is that incorrect? That's right. The reason why it's incorrect is it puts a limitation on God. In other words, God can't focus on higher policies and the mundane at the same time. If we know that God is all-powerful and is perfect beyond all perfection, then there's no reason why God can't concentrate on everything at once. To attribute to God the desire or the tendency to stay away from mundane matters and delegate them to others is to attribute to God the trait of mankind, which is limitation. To say God is not focused on everything at once. Yes? That's not humility. That's not humility. If you become an introvert, is that a sign of humility?
You're saying that you're right, but that should be the same, such that you're not worthy of having him do something.
Humility? Who's more humble, President Bush or Mother Teresa? Teresa, whatever her name is. Okay. It's more humble to work with the poor in the slums of Calcutta than to sit in the White House and remove oneself, right? Well, that's obviously the most good is to deal with people in this world on a mundane level. That's where it's all at, right? To say that God removes himself and doesn't deal with people, that's a sign of not humility, that's a sign of haughtiness. As a matter of fact, the Brisa, which some people say Motzei Shabbos, Amar Rabbi Yochanan, b'chol mokom sh'atamotei gulosu sh'akodesh baruch hu, sh'amatamotei anvus sanuso. Any place where you find the greatness of God, you find his humility. And his humility there is that he has dealings with the lowest of the low. That's true humility. Not to withdraw, but rather to be involved. That's what humility is all about. To serve. Yeah. Oh, that's what you meant? Not humility in part of God? Oh, I'm sorry. I misunderstood the question. Yeah, sorry. I say humility on the part of people to think that way. Oh, it's not humility. It's a false humility. In other words, it's an erroneous ascribing erroneous traits to God. By thinking that God can't deal with you, it's ascribing an erroneous trait to God. God deals with everything. God knows about everything. God can deal with everything as far as he wants. Yeah. It is true that there is certain delegation of authority, perhaps. But that's only because God has so willed. not because God is only concerned with higher policies.
And that's what bothers me here. It seems like he's setting up a straw man position in an argument that he could act out.
Till now, let's summarize till now. You're going too fast for me.
But you said that, yeah, that God could delegate authority, and this is how he set it up, so it could be that way. And man recognizes that that's
yes.
So you've eliminated so that it might be able to concentrate on, so to speak, higher policy. He's putting this thought into an idol worshiper or someone who has Jesus.
Right.
I mean, how do you do this?
Oh, you mean
do
I?
Really think God, oh, yeah. God wants a vacation, wants to play golf.
You're asking that. I'm not sure I understand why you say that. God, you're saying that God. Let me just see if I can rephrase this for the tape. God, you're saying that God is God. Although Rabbi Weinberg is claiming that the mindset of an idolater is such that he believes that God is preoccupied with higher policies, that's not necessarily true. How do you know what the mindset of an idolater is? That's right.
You just said it might fit in very well, correctly.
Yes.
If this idolater, or the sheep person,
yeah,
gives correct pronunciation to what's going on, rather than an incorrect.
That's right. It might fit in very well. That's right. Sheep might fit in.
Type of argument. You can knock it down. He attributes motives,
yes,
rather negative.
I don't. You think that Rabbi Weinberg is attributing a negative motive to the idolater? I think he's a false motive. I think he's just attributing to him a mistaken motive. Why do you think somebody becomes an idolater? Let's say you. I'm not talking about. Let me put you on the defensive. Okay. I'm not talking about that. You were born on an island in the middle of the Indian Ocean. You were born a frum Jew. You were born an Orthodox Jew. You went to Orthodox day schools. You thought very deeply about things. Why did what? And all of a sudden, Rachman Litzlan, you became an Ovid Avodah Zarah. What went through your mind? Why did you become an Ovid Avodah Zarah? What honest mistake could you have possibly made, if not this one? Yes. Now, we're not paying you off to become an Ovid Avodah Zarah. You decided on your own. What did you do? What went through your mind?
Yes. Such as you don't throw a stone into a well.
Yes.
You don't. I read the piece of bread that you eat for food. I got a great big son. Give him some respect, for goodness sake. But you don't have to believe that he is a source of power. And you don't have to believe that he can do things for you.
Specifically, it's not a source of power. We said it's a wielder of power. Isn't that what we said before? Right, we don't believe that the Son is the source of power. We just believe that God is like a sergeant.
Well, then please give me an explanation of why God said it's okay for the nations.
Yes.
Did he give them a mistake to begin with?
Yes. No, that's not a mistake. No, they're right. No. No. No, the nation.
Yeah.
What happens like this, if you remember, I'll explain it to you, if, at least as far as I can understand it. If you remember, there's a story, I'm sure you remember, everybody's familiar with this, it's a story about Yaakov fighting with the Malach, which Chazal tell us was the Tsar of Esav, right? We have another Chumash Pasuk, which is, no, another Chazal, rather, which says, Kol hadar b'chutz laretz, Kilo Ovid Avodah Zarah. Any true ardent Zionist is familiar with this. Anybody who lives in Chutz Laretz is as if he worships idols. And the Ramban explains, why is it as if he worships idols? Because all the nations of the world do have higher spiritual, they have spiritual entities which are in charge of meeting out justice to these nations. There is an intermediary. Only Am Yisrael has a direct line to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. The nations of the world, Ein Mazel Yisrael, the constellations, astrology, the zodiac has no influence over Am Yisrael. But over the nations of the world, it does. The constellations, the zodiac, there is a certain independent power given to Malachim, given to spiritual officers, which Am Yisrael doesn't have. That's why it wasn't Yaakov's Tsar, which fought with the Tsar of Shel Esav. it was Yaakov who fought with the Sarosh of Esau. Esau himself has a sar between him and God. Yaakov has nothing.
Did they do anything besides non-mechanical decision making
You try to manipulate. No, yeah, that's right.
Manipulate and control. It isn't the same. It might be able. So God might be able to concentrate. It's like knowing how to play the game, how to get through the
game. That's right. There's a Chazal which says, "Ein l'cho kol eitz ve'esev." There is no blade of grass. Shein malach omid olav. Then a malach doesn't stand over it. Ve'omelo and say to it gadal. It says to grow. In other words, there are things, all things in the Bria, besides Am Yisrael, have spiritual forces which control them.
Well, it can also be a rule of science. It can be some formula.
Yeah, but I bet, it could be, but I beg to differ with you. Yes, but when Chazal used the phrase here, malach, when they said that there's a malach, show me the love, omer lo gadal, they meant that everything, you know, let me go a step backwards. There's the Reb Chaim Volozhiner, in explaining the Ramchal, and all the other Achronim explains us a basic Yisrael, which is not missing in the Rishonim, it's just that they wrote books on it to a great extent. Everything in the world is manipulated by Am Yisrael. Ultimately, everything in the world is manipulated by Am Yisrael, except other human beings are Bechir Chavshis. But any blade of grass, the reason why any blade of grass in the world grows is because a Jew did a mitzvah. Theoretically, if all Jews stopped doing mitzvahs, the whole Bria would stop to exist. There's a Chazal which says, if not for Torah being learned day and night, the whole world would fold into itself, crumble into nothingness. So when we say that each and every blade of grass has a malach standing over it which tells it to grow, what we're saying is that the physical existence of this blade of grass is contingent on Am Yisrael doing mitzvot. A malach is like a relay. What a malach is, if I do mitzvot, there's a relay switch over each blade of grass which gets that mitzvah transferred to it and causes it to grow. There's a Reb Sadek who says, he says that really everything in the world should be owned by Jews. Since everything is manipulated by us, we should own every single piece of property in the world. And he says the truth is that we do. The truth is that every single piece of property in the world belongs to the Jewish people. The fact that it's not actually belonging to us is because of our chatoim. But it's for sure, there's no doubt that everything here which exists is manipulated by us. Now, goyim have the free will. What do we mean by their free will? A goy can make the choice whether to do something good or do something bad. But he doesn't manipulate any physical thing in Bria. He has absolutely no power whatsoever. And that's where the Gemara comes and says, when Titus destroyed the second base of Mikdash, the Gemara says, you ground flour which was pre-ground. In other words, the sticks and stones of the base of Mikdash were still standing. But as far as the spiritual content of the building, it had long been destroyed beforehand by Am Yisrael. The moment they started doing Averos, they destroyed the Beis HaMikdash. So therefore, when we say that everything has this spiritual relay over it, this malach, that means that through through Am Yisrael, they are manipulated. The exception is that sometimes the nations of the world are manipulated by HaKadosh Baruch Hu, because HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants them to do something to Am Yisrael for good or for bad. That's how we say, there's a Chazal tell us, based on a pasuk in Iyov, that the hearts of melachim, the hearts of kings, are b'yad Hashem. In other words, if you have, let's say, the president of the United States, his bechira is not complete. In his private life, he can choose to do as he wants. In governing the United States, as far as it relates to the Jewish people, he's not a free agent. He can't do what he wants, necessarily, because God manipulates nations in order to bring about to the Jewish people what he sees to be the proper thing at that point in time. Now, the intermediary of a certain nation, the Malach, the Sarshal Esav, can also be an advocate for Esav. If Esav, for some reason, let's say, has a certain schus over Yaakov, when Yaakov came back from Lavan, he said he's afraid, because maybe he did Averos, and now that he did Averos, Yitzchak told Esav, when Yaakov does Averos, it's your time to rise. So the Farshal Esav, acting as an advocate, comes and says, I'm going to try and get Yaakov. And if he, Takei HaKadosh Baruch Hu, removed his protection from Yaakov, then Yaakov is vulnerable. So the Farshal Esav does not have Bechira. That's the nature with which he was created. He was created to serve as an advocate for Esav, or for that nation, and to strive as much as possible to get the best for that nation. Okay, and that's why Chazal tells him when Yoshua went into Eretz Yisrael, so he had a vision. And the vision he saw is that he was standing with his foot on the neck of each of the Sarim of the 31 kings in the land of Canaan. So there are these Sarim, because Baruch Hu did create them, and that's why Am Yisrael in Chutz Laretz is regarded as being Kilo of the Avodah Zarah. Why? Because by our very presence in a nation which is ruled, which has this Sar between it and HaKadosh Baruch Hu, we are influenced by being in that nation. Since we're American Jews, therefore we're part of the American milieu, and therefore we are part of this jurisdiction of the Sar. Not completely, but that's why we're Kilo of the Avodah Zarah. Okay, so I hope I explained it a little bit better.
Thank you.
Well, I'm not responsible for what that says, but, okay, I think, when we speak about Goyim being idolaters and that being permissible, we don't mean that, in fact, when they worship the sun and the moon, they are correct. They might be missing the whole boat. What we mean is that HaKadosh Baruch Hu doesn't have the same type of complaint against them of being over the Avodah Zarah as he would against us, because yes, they are under the rule of intermediaries. Not necessarily the ones they chose. They might, because they come and say that there's whatever gods, you know, the old ancient Egyptians made and the ancient Greeks made, those aren't necessarily the ones. But yes, there is this element of distance between themselves and HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And therefore, if they're not held as culpable, if they don't realize that the intermediaries they chose are false, because they do have intermediaries. So it's not this one, it's the other one. But we have no intermediaries. That's why God said, you guys, you have to worship me directly. Now, coming to the next issue, the issue of angels. If you note, he has an interesting footnote here, footnote number 20. It is a form of idolatry to attribute power of free will to any intermediary. Therefore, believing that one must beg angels to bring his prayers to God is idolatry. For this reason, the Maharal and Rav Chaim of Volozhin forbade the singing of Baruchuni L'Sholom. I did not know this till yesterday. Extraordinary, isn't it? Since it implies that one is asking the angels to bless him. It's also a form of Avodah Zarah. You're all familiar with another tefillah which is problematic. It's a tefillah which we say at the end of Slichos. So the end of Slichos is a tefillah which goes, Machnisei Rachami, Machnisu Rachameinu, Tilosenu Isnei Baal Rachami. Those who expedite the prayers, please bring our prayers in front of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. There's a lot of problems. People, the post-Kru say you can't say that. Because you are now davening to angels. That's a form of idolatry. Okay, so the answer is the next paragraph. Those who do sing this popular prayer on the Sabbath should envision a situation in which the angels will have to bless him. The Talmud relates that returning home after the Sabbath services Friday evening, one is accompanied by two angels. If upon entering one's home, the angels find the table set for the Sabbath meal, they are forced to bless the home with the blessing that this joy and preparation should occur the following week as well. It is for this situation where the angels must bless him that one should pray. In other words, what Yaakov was saying is that you give me a bracha because I know that now that I defeated you, you have to give me a bracha. That's the way it's got to be. Because HaKadosh Baruch Hu now gave you over into my hand, that means HaKadosh Baruch Hu is giving me a special rule over you. That's why I want a bracha from you. Okay? So here too, the Baruchuni L'Sholom is only valid if we think of it as being the bracha is coming from HaKadosh Baruch Hu, you act as a conduit. Not that it's your free will. There's a... What? A Shliach Tzibur? Let me leave that for about 5-10 minutes, okay? Let me come back to that. Yeah.
I read an explanation of the question.
I see we struck a nerve with you tonight.
The problem with blessing, the angel for the blessing, some say, what's the answer for blessing? that I have defeated you, something of that nature. Admit that I have
Barcha, interesting. Barcha, in other words, kneel down to me.
Admit that you've been defeated. Very interesting. That's an interesting explanation. I understand, resolves that question. Very good. It's an interesting question. It's a little bit on an aside, but I want to talk to you because I have my own, about this because I have my own personal theory about it. There's we find two places in Sefer Bereishis where Malachim were Chotei. Does anybody remember at least one of them?
By Lot,
right, that's one of them. By Lot, it says that the Malachim were sinned, that they said, Ki mashchisim anachnu asayir, we're going to destroy Sodom. And they were punished as a result that they weren't allowed back into Shemayim for some 120 years, I forget, till they went up the ladder by Yaakov Avinu. Right, that was one case. So anybody remember another case? The Nephilim, right, that's the other case. The Malachim, Chazal say that the Malachim say were Azo and Azoil. Those are the two Malachim who at the end of Parshas Bereishis came down and consorted with the women on earth in order to form a new generation of supermen, including Og Melech HaBashan. So the question is, Malachim have no Bechira. The only species which has Bechira is mankind. So therefore, how can Malachim be Chote? Any theories? How can a Malach be Chote if he wasn't created with Bechira? This is an age-old question. So, wait a second. The fact that they had an appearance of man doesn't mean that there should be Chote. This is an appearance. Yeah. Well, maybe it could be you're on the right track. But what you're saying is when the answer is given, the answer is that that was their role. They were sent down to this world to teach people the severity of Chet. As we see from the fact that Malachim are punished, that Chet is a bad thing. Okay, that is an interesting answer, but I don't know if that fully satisfies me with the Nephilim. Because with the Nephilim, they weren't just punished, they also had ramifications. They created a generation of people who were rampant in evil. Right? They went on rampages. So I understand if they were sent down to do chatoim, to demonstrate that people get punished for chatoim. But I don't understand why then this had all sorts of negative ramifications for the people who existed. There are other answers which are given to this question. My own personal approach, and I don't know if I'm right about this, but the approach which I came up with myself is that the reason why Malachim don't have Bechira is because they normally perceive HaKadosh Baruch Hu. If I put you in the room with God, you would never sin. There's a famous story about Rabbi Chanan. I've told it over several times. Rabbi Chanan, when he was a Talmud of the Chofetz Chaim, once went with the Chofetz Chaim to exorcise a Dibuk. I used to tell over the story every point. I used to say, since I saw that, I don't get any reward for believing in HaKadosh Baruch Hu. I saw spiritual things happening in front of me. How can I deny the existence of the spiritual realm? So if I put you in front of, if I put you in a room with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, you would never be Chote. That's one of the Perushim the Maharal gives to when it says that Vayisyatzu Tachti Sahar, when Klaisel gave, when Amisel went, HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave the Torah, Bnei Yisrael stood at the bottom of the mountain. Famous drasha of Chazal, it's the famous drasha. No, not that one. What did God do with the mountain? He put the mountain on top of them like a basket and said, if you accept the Torah, fine. If you don't accept the Torah, this is where you're going to be buried. So the Maharal says he didn't literally pick up the mountain. If you were standing in the presence of God and God showed you, here I am, would you have a choice but to accept him? There's no free will involved. You're not making a choice. If I show you in front of you Ruchnius, obviously you're going to choose that. If I show you that this is the truth, black and white, you have no free will. That's why, by the way, now there's Rosh Chodesh Adar and Yonah D'Yayma, famous Gemara in Shabbos, it says that then they're Mekabel the Torah by necessity. They were forced into it. Hadar kiblu abimei HaChashverosh. When did they receive it again without a free will? At the time of HaChashverosh. Because at the time of HaChashverosh, all the nisim which occurred were what kind of nisim? Hidden Nisim Nistarim. That's why the name of HaKadosh Baruch Hu is not mentioned anywhere in the Megillah. Everything which happened then was a hidden mace. So therefore, that took a special of effort on Am Yisrael's part to realize, oh, there's HaKadosh Baruch Hu here. So that's why there was free will involved. At the time when HaKadosh Baruch Hu was not revealing himself, it wasn't Ma'amad Har Sinai, nonetheless, They did tshuva, they accepted the Torah, they were mekabel upon themselves the mitzvah Megillah. That's the true Kabbalah Satorah out of free will. So malachim are not chotei. Why? Because they always perceive HaKadosh Baruch Hu. They're always in a situation. They don't have the barriers. They're in a spiritual realm. However, take a malach and put him in this world. He doesn't perceive HaKadosh Baruch Hu anymore. So that's what you said before. They take on physical form. When they take on physical form, it's possible that they'll be in a situation where they can be chotei. Because now, they already have that barrier in front of them. Once they have the barrier in front of them, they can think, hey, you know what? I do have power besides the Kodesh Baruch Hu. We are destroying the city, not the Kodesh Baruch Hu. I'm separate now. I'm a separate entity. They can forget that there's a Kodesh Baruch Hu and go and do chatoim. That's only when they're in the physical world, in this realm. In a spiritual realm, there's no way a malach can be chotei. How can you? Yeah, who are those? Yeah. Excuse me? Chotei is to sin is to be chotei is to sin. In other words, to go against the will of God. The chira is free will. Normally we say only things which have free will can sin. If you don't have free will, then how can you sin? You can't do something wrong. You're pre-programmed. You're not doing anything on your own free initiative. So the question was, if angels don't have free will, how can they sin? Yet we see in Bereishis twice that angels are considered to have sinned and even be punished as a result. So it must be that there are situations, either we have to say that they sin, they were pre-programmed to sin, which is a possibility, or we have to say that when angels come into this world and they lose sight of the spiritual realm in which they're constantly find themselves under normal conditions, then they can sin as well. Okay? So, but the point is, when we come to daven, when we come to supplicate, who do we have to supplicate to? We can only supplicate to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Because only HaKadosh Baruch Hu has the ultimate power, not the angels. With one exception. If you take a look, to the, you know what, before I turn the page, I want to just read again what we saw in the footnote in the text, starting on the fourth line, the second paragraph. To ask the angels to take your prayers to God, thinking that they have a choice regarding whether to take your prayers or not to take them, is idolatry. Similarly, asking an angel to bless you, thinking that it can choose whether to bless you or not, is idolatry. The Almighty uses the angels to relate to tasks not worthy of being dealt directly with by Him. Now, not worthy here means because HaKadosh Baruch Hu decided not to. They're like programmed mechanical hands assisting in the production of cars in an assembly line. They are the means by which God maintains His distance from those who have not merited His direct intimacy. Only God and man have free will. For this reason, one cannot bow down to an angel, but one can bow down to a man. Interesting. For example, one can beg a doctor to take someone as his patient, since the doctor has power and can refuse to help. Therefore, David cries, "Let us fall into God's hands, for His mercies are abundant, but let us not fall into human hands." Although man's free will cannot affect a perfectly righteous man, it can and does affect those who are not perfectly righteous. The criteria that influence the decision of the Almighty not to intervene to prevent man's actions are different from those which influence His decision to punish someone. In a situation where His patience would give someone time to repent and amend his ways, He may decide not to intervene to protect an individual from the potential harm caused by his fellow man. In other words, I can beg to a person. Just what happens, I can dive into God. Because a person does have free will. So therefore, I can request of him protection, or I can request that he choose not to do evil to me. But I cannot supplicate to an angel. That's a form of idolatry. To supplicate to an animal would also be fruitless, but that wouldn't be idolatry. You're just doing something stupid. Yeah. That's fine. You can supplicate to a man to intervene with God. Why do people go to Hasidic or Rebbe's? That's okay. In other words, some people, by virtue of the fact that they're in a higher madrega, they've done more mitzvos and they're holier people, they have, so to speak, more of a direct line. Angels have no direct line. Angels can't intercede. So therefore, it's for the diamond to an angel is a form, although perhaps not the classic form, but a subdivision of idolatry, whereas asking a tzaddik to daven for you is suggested behavior. It's not only condoned, it's suggested as being a way to get things done for yourself. Some people are against what? Who's against going to? You show me somebody who, Rachmana Litzlana, somebody direly ill in their family that won't go to a rabbi, and I'll show you somebody who's not Jewish. They will go.
They'll go to anybody.
Right. But the point is, the same person would be willing to die al Kiddush Hashem if necessary, but they'll go to a Chassidish or rabbi, because it's not, there's nothing wrong with it. You really don't think so?
Okay.
That's right. That's, well, yeah, there is no atheist. That's right. There's no atheist to talk to. Yeah. Okay. You're right. Maybe I'm misinterpreting it, but the point is that's permissible and advisable. The Gemara already speaks about going to a tzaddik to daven for you. And so the Gemara is replete with cases like that. Classic case is Choni Amagel. Amisa went to Choni Amagel and said, "You daven. You have a direct line." Choni Amagel drew the circle around himself and said, "I'm not moving till it rains." Famous case of Gemara and Tainus. There's certain people who have direct line. Why? Because they merited it. They worked hard in it. Sadi goes there because Baruch Mekayim. If you're on a high enough Madrega, then you have a direct connection. Me? Not. I don't have that much influence. A Sadi has that much more influence. You're right. Direct line is it. I concede to you the point. Direct line is not the right terminology. Influence would be a much better terminology. In other words, the person who has more merit has more influence. That's right. Yeah.
You may have more sophisticated to go that way. So he asked you to be the spalling. Do you go to this person for a brocha? Do you go to this person for a klola? Do you go to this person? And the other powers that this person supposedly has?
Go to a person like that for a bracha. A bracha just means that he was. Well, what's a bracha? When you bench your kids, you're saying the same thing. You're saying may God bless you. He's not saying I bestow my blessing upon you. That would talk to be bad. He's not saying this is my blessing. This is God's blessing. He's not an independent, a real tzaddik. Recognize that he's not an independent operator. He's just helping you to intercede in front of HaKadosh Baruch Hu.
Huh?
You would say that he's right. That's right. That's right. Otherwise, they would talk to be a problem.
How about another situation? Where someone wants to kill you, do you beg them not to kill you, or do you pray to Hashem for him not to kill you?
The optimum is to do both. To both beg for the person who's about to kill you not to kill you, and to pray to God. That is what is the suggested mode of behavior at that point in time. But you can do both legitimately. In other words, You can pray that HaKadosh Baruch Hu save you, and you can plead with that person, because that person has free will. So in other words, unless HaKadosh Baruch Hu decides to intercede and intervene is a better word, unless HaKadosh Baruch Hu decides to intervene, that person is going to operate freely, so therefore you better do your best with him as well. Yeah, so. Yes. Yeah. Christianity uses intercession for what? Yeah. No. Jesus doesn't intercede, he atones. No, it's not the same thing. What happens is if you accept him, then all your sins are forgiven. Not because he intercedes, but because you then merit grace. It's a very complex system, which frankly well, that's only Catholics. You mean because people who confess, when they confess there, there's yeah. No, he's not. I wouldn't call him intermediary. He's given certain authority, but he's not an intermediary. You don't have to pray to the priest to pray to God. I mean, the truth is, as far as Christianity is strange. I know there must be some chokmah to it, but as far as I'm concerned, it's very strange because if you accept Yoshka, then basically you can do anything you want and still be safe. That's right. So, but that's not an intermediary. It's atones for all your sins. But let's not get into Christianity tonight. We're trying to understand Judaism at the moment. We'll leave Christianity for another series. Well, the interesting question, though, is why isn't the Chiyur HaChashish, why isn't free will one of the Ikarim, one of the 13 principles? Why did the Rambam leave it out? In other words, And we would tend to believe, I'm not going to finish all I want to do tonight, we tend to believe that the 13 principles involve all basic principles of our religion. And one of the basic tenets of our religion is that every created Jew and every created human being has free will. That's the basis of the whole creation. We are created in order that we should have free will and choose as a result of the free will to do the good, do the right thing. So why isn't free will one of the 13 basic principles of belief of our religion? What comes out is that theoretically, based on what the Rambam writes, based on the 13 principles, you can be B.F. Skinner, you can be the determinist, and still not be a believing Jew. Isn't that a good question? Why isn't it included? Anybody want to take a hazard a guess? If you look inside, that's cheating. The answer is it's a good answer, I think. The length of the Mishnah Torah within the laws of repentance. Even so, this concept is not considered in any of the principles. Apparently, the Rambam feels that it is not necessary for a man to be consciously aware of the fact that he has free will when he approaches the mitzvos. Without such awareness, one can still be a practicing Jew. Why is that so? Philosophers who debate whether there is such a thing as free will are just playing a game, says the Rambam. Even as they debate, they are making decisions and choices. They can contemplate all they want as to whether or not they are making a choice, but the fact remains that they are using their free will. They react to the world as if they had free will. They become angry at those who hurt them and acknowledge those who please them. They won't elect anyone they feel is evil or corrupt. They denounce Hitler, although without free will there is no difference between Hitler and Mother Teresa. In every aspect of their lives, they exercise and recognize free will, even if they deny that they do so. In other words, let me read two more sentences. Since the ability to utilize our free will is instinctively with us, as illustrated above, there is no need to include it as an additional principle. The intention of the Rambam was to include only those tenets of faith of which knowledge and awareness are absolutely necessary in order to relate to the Torah. Utilization of these tenets, the 13, is not instinctive, unlike man's free will. So yes, man's free will is essential, but it doesn't have to be one of the 13 principles of belief, because it comes naturally. A person automatically utilizes free will, so therefore I don't have to tell you to believe in it. That's why it's not one of the Yud-Gimel Ikrim. That's part of it. That's why it doesn't have to be. That's why it doesn't have to be formulated as one of them. That's right. So therefore, we don't have one of the free will as one of the 13 principles. Rather, one of the 13 principles is making sure that you realize that no other entity besides man and God has bechira. We negate. We make sure to try and understand that there's nothing else which has Bechira, and therefore nothing else can be prayed to. We can only pray to things which have Bechira, or supplicate things which have Bechira, such as man and God, in the other order. And therefore, anything else is not worthy, we're not allowed, it's considered to be beyond the pale of the Jewish religion if one prays to them. Okay? Now, an interesting thing, moving along, is a discussion which Rav Desper has, if you turn to page 3, at the top of the page. I don't know if we're going to get to the bottom of the page this evening. Maybe we'll get to that next week. But at the top of the page, the Rav Desper first brings down, I'm going to go through this PCA, Torah HaRadah, Avodah Zarah, outside, and you can follow along inside if you so desire. But Rav Desper is talking about the following situation. We have the famous Rambam, which we quoted before, that the way Avodah Zarah came about is that in the generation of Enosh, they felt that the intermediaries between us and God, the sun, the moon, etc., are very significant, and they're the servants of God. Therefore, they should be given praise and be respected as well. Therefore, they came eventually to forget about God and just worshipped intermediaries. Now, it's also natural
that a person should want as a result to make graven images. In other words, to make things which will depict him the awesome wonders of God. Therefore, a person will tend perhaps to make images of the sun, the moon. A person might tend to make images of man in order to remember this is what God created. See how much awesome power God has. The Torah put a ban on any graven image. It's a big shrine in the postgame. How are you allowed to own dolls? They discuss it. They're mocked here. The Ravadi is saying it's mocked here. Reasons we won't go into tonight, but it's a shiloh. A doll is a graven image of a person. One is not allowed to own a graven image of an person. Graven, we mean three-dimensional. A picture is mutter, but not a photograph is mutter, but not three-dimensional. Painting is what?
How about a hologram?
We mean real three-dimensional, not an illusion of three-dimensional. So a hologram would be okay. But there were people who were makbid also not to have photographs. That's why there were many Hasidic Rebbes and such like who refused to have their picture taken. The only reason why we have pictures of some of them is because the government required it for passports and such like. But we pass in the mice of 3D is us or anything, 2D is okay. So the question is, so the Torah offered any type of three-dimensional depiction of man, sun, moon, stars. Model of the solar system would be an interesting shiloh if you're allowed to have it. But not with one exception. The one exception, who remembers what the exception is? The Kruvim. Right, the two Kruvim on top of the Aron, inside the Beis HaMikdash, inside the temple, inside the Mishkan, in the Holy of Holies, there was the Ark, and on top of the Ark were the two Kruvim. The two figures which had wings and looked like young children facing each other. And the reason why those were permitted is only because there was a special mace which occurred with the Kruvim. When Am Yisrael and HaKadosh Baruch Hu were getting along well together, the Kruvim would be embracing, looking at each other, having some sort of relationship. When Am Yisrael and HaKadosh Baruch Hu were distant from one another, the Kruvim would be distant, looking in another direction, draw apart from each other. So this was a unique barometer of God's relationship with Am Yisrael. That's the only reason why this is permitted, in order that Am Yisrael would be able to have some sort of gauge of where they were holding with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. It would not have been permitted otherwise, and therefore the Torah is very precise. The Torah says they have to dafka be gold, not silver. They have to dafka be structured a certain way, not any other way. The Torah makes it clear, even though there's one exception, it's still very dangerous. Therefore, you have to make it exactly according to the parameters which are given, not any other type of way. In fact, when the Goyim came in to the Heichal, and they found that the Kruvim were embracing each other, they mocked Am Yisrael. They said, the God of Israel hates Zima, hates forms of fornication and licentious behavior. And here, what does he have inside his Kodesh Kodoshim? He has two Kruvim embracing each other. What kind of hypocrisy is this? So, in fact, it was a very dangerous thing. The Goyim, in fact, misinterpreted it. By the way, it's an interesting question, which we won't deal with tonight. Why, at the time of the Korban, were the two Kruvim embracing? At the time of the Korban, how should the Kruvim have been relating to each other? Should have been very distant. Should have popped off the Aron. Right? Yes. No, but I understand, but that's not the question. The question is, in fact, what the relationship between God and the Jews at that time was very, very distant. So therefore, in fact, when they came in... Oh, I understand. In other words, they don't have to know that. I understand.
What are the Kruvim and image of, and the concept that you related, you can't have this, that, and the other, the Kruvim represent which of those items?
I don't follow.
Why would the Kruvim be
awesome? They look like the figure.
A figure of what?
Of children. 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 Children with wings. Children with wings. The Torah of the Prohibition, it says, Losai, what's the one of the Ten Commandments? Yeah. Oh, it's from the Lashon of the Pasuk. It says, Tzura, form.
That's the dafka have the form, which means it has to be three-dimensional. It's just a picture that doesn't consider it to have a form. It's just a depiction thereof, not a form. Check. No, you might be right. It might come from another pasuk in Chumash. No, it says here, Los Hasel Chapesa V'chol Tmunah. It also says a picture. You're right. I don't know. I don't remember now how it's derived. It has to be three-dimensional. I don't know. I don't remember offhand. You're right. It says Tmunah here. But leaving that alone for a moment. Again, the reason why we're not allowed to make these images is because then we're going to come to pay attention to the images and not pay attention to what's behind the images. We're going to focus on the intermediaries, just like the generation of Enosh did, and forget about what stands behind intermediaries. And the says Rav Bessler, an interesting extension of this, says that this general application of this principle, it applies to all of a person's life. There's a famous Gemara which says, "Kama tibshoi hani bavloi." How stupid are these Babylonians? The Sharinche, actually, the people, the kame sefer Torah, who get up in front of a Sefer Torah, the low kaimei gavra rabban don't get up when a wise man walks into the room. Why? Because they're focusing on the externals, on the symbol, on the Sefer Torah, and forgetting about the internal. What's really a Sefer Torah? It's a symbol. It's an external. It's a vehicle. What really is important is how much the Sefer Torah impacts on the person, how much Torah you've learned, and how great a person you become. So a person who gets up in front of a Sefer Torah and doesn't get up in front of a Talmud Chacham is missing the boat. He's focusing on the symbol, on the intermediary, and forgetting about the cause, or rather, the purpose, which here is to have a person who's a Talmud Chacham. Similarly, says Rav Desher, happens in mitzvahs all the time. He says, for instance, a person can buy a very expensive silver menorah for Hanukkah. And he's going to feel so happy with himself that he spent so much money on hiddur mitzvah, beautifying a mitzvah. But beautifying a mitzvah is only the external. The primary component is the mitzvah itself. You can have a person who buys himself a beautiful silver menorah, who buys himself an ornate megillah, and buys himself an expensive seder plate. But in all those things, he'll be very happy. He spent a lot of money, but he's missing the boat. Because the primary component of the mitzvah of Hanukkah is focusing on the mace. Not on the expense involved in getting a sterling silver menorah. The primary focus in Megillah is focusing on the mace. Not focusing on how much lachmanus you give, or how much you spend on getting a Megillah. And the primary focus by Pesach is also to focus on HaKadosh Baruch Hu's coming and saving us from Egypt and bringing us out to be a special nation. So people focus, even in mitzvos, on the externals, on the symbols, and don't focus on the internals. And of course that's not Avodah Zarah. But that is the same trait, the same natural tendency to focus on things which are external and forget those which are internal. To focus on the intermediaries and forget about the first cause. So the same... Right, it's more exactly. It's better to focus on the concept of esrog and take a cheaper one than to focus on the shape or the color of the esrog and take a more expensive one. Of course, if you can do both, it's very nice too. But if you had a choice between one or the other, spending more time, if you have a choice of spending a lot, of going out and working extra hours in order to get the more money to buy a silver menorah, or spending the same time learning about the mitzvah of Hanukkah and the mace, it's much better to spend the time learning than going out to make the money in order to spend on buying the menorah. Okay, the points we didn't get to tonight, we'll try and incorporate it next week. Yeah? No. By Esrog. Yes, I answered too hastily. By Esrog, there's a mitzvah that would be Hadar, but that is the Hidurim described in the Gemara. We have other Hidurim which we decided are I don't know, which are based on minog, such as that it shouldn't have any spots whatsoever. Some people have this hitter that it should have a dafka, a certain shape with a garko. Those are all external Hidurim beyond what the Gemara defines as being the intrinsic Hidurim of Esrog.
Okay.